Well, in recent weeks, through my daughter Rachel on a number of different occasions, I have received one of the very best compliments that I think that I have ever been given. On multiple occasions, she told me that she thinks that I get the world's number one greatest dad award. That's right. You other dads, sorry, man. Eat your heart out. I got the award. Now, actually, lest you think I'm some prideful idiot, I am actually not the world's greatest number one dad, although I'm glad that my daughter thinks that I am. In fact, I'm sure there are confident that there are men within the walls of this building that are better dads than I am, let alone the millions or so outside this building. But the reason I know for sure, besides that I am not the world's number one greatest dad, and frankly, neither are you, is because that title belongs to God, our Heavenly Father, alone. Amen? And so today, by way of the story of a father that Jesus shares about, we're going to bask in, celebrate, and hopefully become even more deeply transformed by the love and grace of God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Rest in, rejoice in, receive deeply the love and grace of God our Father. In fact, if you've come to Christ and received that, if you're in Christ, I need to tell you, in my own opinion, recognizing who we are in Jesus Christ, living out of the reality of God's overwhelming grace for us, His unimaginable love for us, and the grace in which we stand, I believe that is perhaps the key to living the Christian life, and if it's not the key, it's up there. And so today I want to make a lasting impression from God's Word on the love and the grace of our Heavenly Father for us. To do that, we're going to look at one of the most beloved passages in Scripture, Luke 15, 11 through 32, the parable of the prodigal son, or as I've entitled it, the love of the Father for His sons. One is overtly called out as lost, although some might argue that both are. But at the very least, there's only one that's called out overtly as lost, but we see the love of a father for his two sons. Open with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. It says, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he told him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The first part of the story is about a younger son. But the hero of the story is the father. And the climax of the story is the elder son. And we'll look at these three characters in turn. That's basically my outline. I'm only going to be able to hit the highlights. But the big summary idea in view of these verses is this. Based on these verses, I believe we need to know this today, that God, Father and Son, reaches out to and receives sinners who repent and come to him, which applies to both the rebel and the rule keeper alike. My kids and I did, Jeremy, where are you? Did go to the fireworks this week, and I still feel bad for you, man. And that was a few days ago, of course, like many of you may have, and as I've studied these verses over and over again, repeatedly, fireworks just keep going off in my mind. Fireworks that blaze forth God's grace and love for me, for us. And some of those fireworks were lit by a few books I commend to you that have helped and influenced me in my understanding today for today's message. By the way, they're in our church library. Well, they're actually not because I got to return them. But one's The Cross and the Prodigal. It's one of the very best books I've ever read in my life and is, to me, the best book I've ever read on the prodigal son. I've read multiple books on this one parable. It's by Kenneth Bailey. And then, of course, there's another great one. It's called The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. In addition to that, I also find a very helpful on this, much shorter, is Michael Card. He's not just a singer, but he's a theologian. Michael Card's Luke, The Gospel of Amazement. I commend these books to you. The other thing, before we dive in more detail, all of chapter 15 is one unified, coherent unit. It all goes together as one. And so I encourage you, read the whole, even though we'll only be covering part of it. This is the third parable of three tightly related ones. There's lost sheep. I preached on that about a year ago. Then there's a lost coin, and then we see this lost son. In all, something of value is lost, right? In one, there's a rescue. In another, there's a search. In the other, there's a reach out. And then in all of them, there's a celebration. And when we come to the climax, the longest and last of the parables here, the lost one here is a person just like you and me. Jesus introduces the story this way. Verse 11, he says, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. Now, that's very key because there are three characters here, right? A father and two sons. One son's a rebel. That's my own label for him. The other one is a rule keeper. Also my own label for him. And then you have the father. Both of these sons are in error. Both of these sons need a fresh encounter with the true nature, the steadfast, sacrificial love, and magnanimous grace of their father, who at this point they don't really truly seem to know. May we have that same kind of encounter today. And before we go further, we need to go back because I believe these other verses are the key to understanding this parable. If you don't know these other verses, the parable won't make sense. And it's going back to the beginning of Luke 15, where we read these two verses. It says, now with the three characters in the parable in mind, now look at these verses that come earlier. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. I agree with those that would say the tax collectors and sinners are represented by the younger brother. Notice they're drawing near to Jesus. And there's verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I agree with those who would say that these people, the scribes and Pharisees, are represented by the older brother, who is the father. I believe the father represents God. And in various ways, not just God the Father, but I think also includes God the Son. And I'll explain what that means in a little bit. That's the key to understanding, in my opinion, the parable. So with that in mind, introduce to you firstly to the rebellion of the younger son. Let's zone in on him, because he represents the rebellious, or as Tim Keller calls, they're irreligious. The world's full of them. You might be one of them. Notice verses 12 and 13 say this. And the younger, speaking of the younger son, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So you have two sons. They're both going to be entitled to the property. They both have inheritance rights. Now, normally that comes at a death, doesn't it? The father's alive. The younger son is entitled to a share of the property, and probably, or perhaps, maybe it's one-third of the property. Two-thirds would go to the older son as the firstborn if you count inheritance, if they're doing inheritance rights based on Deuteronomy 21:17. It's at least a third. The father seems to be a wealthy man in view of the context here, right? He's got servants, for example, that sort of thing. And so this is no small amount of wealth. And it should come at the father's death. But there's an interesting thing about Middle Eastern inheritance rights. Bailey, in one of the books I mentioned, there's a work by a scholar named Hayakim Jeremias. He's done studies on this. And there's two aspects to inheritance, okay? Which is potentially the case here. Bailey writes, as death approached, an heir was given the legal right of possession, but not the right of disposition. The property was his, but his father still had control of it. So what does that mean? You had the right of possession, and this is only as death was approaching for the father. But during that time of possession, with the father, while he's still alive, still has control of the property. We see that with the older son. But here, the younger son has the boldness, the brashness, the audacity to want both. He wants the rights of possession, he wants the rights of disposition, and not as approaching death or at death, he wants it now, while the father's still alive. According to scholars, this would be a cultural outrage, and if you're like me reading this, you probably feel the same. Actual cultural outrage. It is as if this son is saying to his father, he's counting his father dead to him while the father's still alive. The impudence, the disrespect, the lovelessness, this total indifference to his father, and the heartbreak and hurt it would cause this father, not to mention the loss of property. Think about that. Put yourself in the father's shoes for just a moment. And contrary to what's expected, rather than taking the son out to the woodshed, as they say, right? And rather than refusing his son and punishing him for this outrageous disrespect and humiliation, he actually splits the property. He splits the property with them, and I believe that them may refer to the two sons. That's incredible. And lest you judge that, and you're like, what's this father doing? Based on what I've thought about with this passage and things I've read, think about this for a moment. Lest you judge that, is there not a parallel here with God and us? Does he not give us life and free will? Think of it. The father's sharing his living, the things he's accumulated with his son. He gives it to him. And then he gives the son the free will to go and do what he, right? Hasn't God given us life? Hasn't he given us free will? Isn't that a precious responsibility, but it's also a dangerous double-edged sword, isn't it? And so the son does what he does. He goes away to a far country. There's a game called Limbo, right? You try to get under the stick, and the phrase that you might say with that game is, how low can you go? Can you get under the stick, right? Well, that's the phrase I would use for this. How low can this son go. Right? He humiliates and counts the father as dead. Then he wants his, because he wants his property. But more than that, he wants to sell the property. And then he squanders the property. And not just on anything, on reckless living, just to spend it on himself. It's not like he's saying, Dad, I want to be an entrepreneur, a self-made man. Give me part of your property and I'll build an empire. No, he just wants to spend it and fritter it away. He keeps sinking lower and lower and lower. How low can he go? Much lower, actually. Notice what happens next, verses 14 and 16. Through 16, it says, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Here, ironically, he escapes serving his father in the fields, if that's the kind of thing the sons do, which it sounds like they do based on the other son. And ironically, he's in the fields serving, this time a pig farmer. You see, if he's Jewish, he's sunk in violation of his own religion and his family upbringing to hang out with unclean animals because pigs were considered unclean. The apple has fallen so far from the tree that it's now landed in the pig pen. He hires on with a pig farmer. The Greek is joined himself to. It's as if he's being yoked to this man, right? Reminds me of the unequal yoke. I, at the church I previously served in, no offense to pig farmers, you got a great business, trust me. But in the previous church I was at, there was a pig farmer in our church. He would process 7,000 pigs a year on his farm. And I'm a city boy, so no offense to you farmers, but I know when I'm coming on a farm because of the smell. I'm not used to it. As soon as I got out of the car, man, I could smell those pigs. I always lingered in the air. I thought, well, that'd be a fun time, just hanging out with pigs all day kind of thing. Well, it's good when you're making money. It's not so good when you're broke. And that's the case with this son. Rather than serving his father at home with all the benefits, he's destitute, serving probably a Gentile, I would guess, a pig farmer, far from home with all the consequences. He's totally a separated outsider now. He's broke to boot and hungry. No one helps him in his need. By the way, that's a lesson to us. You can live like the world, but don't count on the world, right? A drinking buddy isn't your buddy if there's no drinking, right? Nobody's helping this guy. We don't know if he has any friends or not. I don't know if he did or didn't, but just whatever, the citizens of that country don't seem to be helping him. He wanted to live large, but now even the pigs are living larger than him, aren't they? By the way, reminds us that sin and rebellion promises short-term pleasure. By the way, it'll give it sometimes. Sin and rebellion promises short-term pleasure, but sooner or later, especially in the judgment, of course, it delivers long-term pain. By the way, lest we judge him, could it be, in a sense, we are him? Is there a sense, I would argue, that we are all God's prodigals? In the sense that we've all sinned. We know that in view of Romans 3:23, all have sinned, to borrow some words. And this son epitomizes those who just simply want to live for themselves, be their own spiritual, moral, and life boss, who desire to just live as they please. No accountability to God, no thought of him. We see the outrage of sin and rebellion here. I think that's one of two things we see. He counted his father dead. In our sin, we're at worst hostile to God, but at best, we're indifferent to him. Before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I lived indifferent to God. And that's bad enough, because you know what? As far as I was concerned, he was dead to me. I didn't even think about him. Isn't that what happens apart from Christ? God's dead to us. And even in the fog of our own sin, when we sin, we lose sight of God, don't we? It's as if he's not there. I want what I want, but I don't want you, God. I want what you have or what you can give, but I don't want you. You may as well be dead to me. That's the attitude in rebellion. We want the gifts, but not the giver. As a pastor I know once said, this is not very flattering to us human beings, but in light of our sin nature, he likens us, I think, might be over the top, but it's vivid. as parasites. We come into this world sucking up, consuming God's good, benevolent resources and producing nothing in return, having only our sin to offer him. The outrage of sin. And then we see the consequences of sin. He's separated from his Father, unclean, impoverished. So are we in our sin. Sin separates us from God. If you're redeemed, it only separates you from the fellowship. It doesn't kick you out of the family, but it comes between you and I and our fellowship with the Lord. That's what we need to confess. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, it separates you, period, from the Lord. Relationally now, eternally later. Sin is a separation. This guy is in a far country. Did you catch that? And that's where sin puts us, in a far country related to God. Morally, spiritually destitute, poor in spirit. Having looked for life, finding only death. That's where sin leads us. And by the way, the Son is dead. You say, where are you getting that? It is worth noting that the one who effectively considers the Father dead to him is himself the one who is dead. In fact, twice the Father, you'll notice in the parable, refers to this younger son as dead. Even the younger son kind of gets it because later, right there in verse 17, he says, I perish here in hunger. In fact, let's go there, verses 17 through 19. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So here we see perhaps the first part of repentance, or maybe just a plan of self-preservation, perhaps a mixture of both. It says he came to himself. A light bulb went on, right? When we're caught up in sin, it's like a fog. John Freeman, in his book, Hide or Seek, points it out. It's kind of like a fog, right? You lose sight of God when you're living in sin. It's something you need to snap out of. And he snaps out of it because it blinds us to God. He comes to his senses, and now he thinks of his Father. That's a good thing. That's a good precursor, you could say, to repentance. And then he plans a confession. That's a good thing, too. That's part of turning to God in repentance. Although you could say it's a rehearsed speech more than anything for self-preservation, perhaps. See, while it's good that he's planning a speech, I agree with Kenneth Bailey, we may not be seeing repentance, at least its fullness, yet. Why? Well, in part because we see wrongheadedness. Notice he has a servant mentality, not a son mentality. He sees the solution to his problem as earning the favor of the Father as a servant, not as a son. Both sons, you'll notice, actually have this malady. And it separates them from their father. So it does with us. The answer to getting in the kingdom is relationship with God. It's not about being a servant, though we do serve God once we come to Christ. No, it's about being a son. Who's in God's family? His children. His children. It's not something we earn. We don't have an employee-employer relationship with God. That's not how we pursue God. How often do we have the same wrong idea as these two alienated sons? That we can earn something from God, even salvation by our service, rather than coming to God on his own terms. But the Father is going to correct this kind of thinking in a most amazing way. It's incredible because notice now, secondly, the grace and love of the Father and return, repentance of the Son. Notice verse 20, it says this, and he arose and came to his Father. By the way, you see resurrection language in there, arose. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. First he came to his senses now, or came to himself now, he came to his father. Notice, that's what the son does, but notice the actions of the father. Take this in. Love this. It says he saw him. He saw him. And from a distance. In fact, so much so, some people kind of think, kind of like the man in the picture, that maybe he was waiting for him. We don't know. We just know at that moment, he saw him. Not just up close, but from a distance. We peer into this father's broken, yet loving heart. He wants a restored relationship with his son, even though his son has spurned him, even though his son has done what he's done and humiliated him. This is steadfast love. It's incredible. Though you may have run far from God, even from a distance, could it be that God still yet sees you? Sees us in our sins. And has what? Hatred? Anger? Notice the Father felt compassion. That's incredible. To have compassion is to suffer with. Jesus, we know in view of Scripture, had compassion, right? The crowds gathered. He had compassion. God loves us. And so much so, he sent his son. We talk about suffer with. He suffered for us. We celebrate that at the communion table. This is the heart of God. And then this is my favorite part. I've been thinking about this for a couple weeks, just this part. He ran. He ran. Here is the moment of costly sacrificial grace. Why? Because as scholars will point out, historically and culturally, a dignified man of his age and stature would never run. That's humiliating. To gather up your garments and to run, and after this kind of son, after what he's done to you, how will this look? Who might be watching? We don't know. Making himself of no reputation to do something like that, if someone were to see him, that doesn't stop him. His love compels and propels him. He ran. After giving up a big portion of his estate, his life work, his living there, he pays the price of humiliation in order to come toward his son. Does that sound familiar? Because I agree with Kenneth Bailey that what we may be seeing in here, even though we don't see the cross mentioned at all or talked about here, there could be a whiff, a picture ahead of time, a taste, a parallel to the costly incarnation, becoming human, in the Son coming to earth and then dying on a cross. I mean, Philippians 2, read Philippians 2 about how Jesus humbled himself. He humbles himself in the incarnation and in the humiliating sacrificial cross. Notice the Father is coming out to the Son, just like God did with us in our sin when we didn't deserve it. He ran. When those who have run from God repent and come to him, figuratively speaking, he doesn't run from repentant sinners, he runs to them. Isn't that awesome? And he embraced him. I didn't get the rights in time for it, but I would have loved to show you Rembrandt's famous painting, The Return of the Prodigal, one of the most famous paintings in the human condition. I own a print of it, but it's not at my house, so I wasn't able to take a picture. Look at it sometime. He embraced him. Through Christ, as you repent and come, and by the way, the grace comes before the repentance here. In view of God's grace as you repent and come to him, he runs to you and then he embraces you through Christ as you repent and come, whether it's for the first time for salvation or it's the 900th time after conversion, he embraces you. Rest in the embrace of his grace. I think that's one of the keys to living the Christian life. And he kissed him. This is a father overcome with love for his son. Let's rest in the love and grace of God. Our Father. Do you see why divine love is so incredible? Do you see why the only appropriate title for the song is Amazing Grace? Where is the repentance, by the way? Well, part of it may be in the return itself. He does a 180 from the far country. I believe, a clue to the repentance, at least part of it, in terms of the change of mind, even though the word repentance isn't seen here, it's pictured, because that's what repentance is a change of mind, maybe in the son's speech here. Notice verses 21 to 24. It's very subtle. It says, "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Notice verse 21, if we can get that on the screen again. The son's previously rehearsed speech is cut short. Curiously, there's a piece of it that's now missing. A true confession is said. That's appropriate in returning. It's appropriate in our repentance. He is unworthy to be called a son. He has sinned. This is a true confession. But isn't grace getting what we don't deserve? That's precisely the point. But here, there's no talk about being a hired servant anymore. Do you notice that? He's an embraced son, not an employed servant. All the difference in the world between those two things. Multiple people write that the father, in his love and grace, just kind of interrupts him, that he doesn't have time to continue the speech. And that may be true here. That's quite possible. Another possibility, perhaps, I agree with Kenneth Bailey, may be onto something, that after this overwhelming, extravagant display of grace, now the speech comes, and now it's missing that portion of servanthood. It would be, you could argue, weird for him to bring that up in the face of such grace and love. And so unnecessary. And that's true whether it was interrupted or the son came up with it, because he just is received by the Father. He allows himself to be found. And perhaps that's part of repentance. In fact, Bailey says, "In this manner, he fulfills the definition of repentance that Jesus sets forth in the parable of the lost sheep. Like the lost sheep, the prodigal now accepts to be found." Let me ask you, have you? Will you? Maybe you are like the younger son. You're in the far country. You're living for yourself. In the face of such love and grace, will you come home to God who came out to you in the life and in the death for you of his son, Jesus Christ? And if you're already in Christ, you've already made your peace with God through faith. You're already a child of God in Christ, but sometimes you might wonder what God thinks of you, right? Especially after what you said or thought or maybe something you looked at. Rest in the grace in which you stand, and in view of it, repent and come. Know that he loves you and that you stand in his grace. Rest in that. And that's not cheap grace. It's costly grace. And that's not cheap grace because that's precisely the kind of love and grace that if you really internalize it, can propel you to grateful, joyful, peace-filled love, service, and obedience to God as a found one. It's so powerful. Know that he loves you. Rest in his embrace. Let it build joy in you. In fact, speaking of joy, the father insists on a few more things, including a celebration. I don't have time to unpack all that these different things like the robe and the ring and the sandals might signify, although together I think they signify restored sonship, full reinstatement into the family. And I'm not saying this is what the robe means, but I'm just reminded of the fact we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're covered in his righteousness. We have it. We don't have any filthy rags of our own. Self-right of our own righteousness. I don't know that that's what it means, but I'm just reminded. There's the overwhelming grace of God to us in Jesus Christ as his children. And he celebrates. God celebrates over repentant sinners. We know this in view of verse 7 back earlier in chapter 15. The joy is all the Father's. But this relief of reception is the Son. Will you celebrate with God? Will you celebrate what he has done for you? Will you celebrate what he does in the lives of others? In fact, there is one who is conspicuously absent from all this joy. Maybe you are too. And he is, thirdly, the rule-keeping, self-righteous elder son. I have to move quickly here. He never left. He keeps the rules. But he also needs to repent to return to the Father, too. Just like the Pharisees and scribes and maybe some of us. In fact, his situation is arguably is bad or worse than the younger son, you might argue. Because at least in the case of the younger son, his guilt is so evident. His circumstances were so dire. And he comes to the Father. But this son is nearby. This son is serving. In our self-righteousness and rule-keeping, thinking that is the basis of a relationship with God, we can deceive ourselves too. We can think all is going well, that we're on the right track, and nevertheless deceive ourselves if we're lacking that relationship with God, the Father. Notice verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, right? So the elder son is in the fields. He's not in the far country. And yet, as we'll see, his heart is far from the father and his brother. Verses 26 and 27, it says, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Here's this older brother who, if this property was split with the sons, he now has the right of possession, doesn't he? The father still has control over the property, but he has right of possession. So in a sense, this big soiree that's being thrown for the younger son and the cat and calf, it's actually ultimately coming out of the older brother's wealth. But it's out of the father's grace, and it's out of his authority. Will the older son come in? That's the hanging question over this whole thing. Will he join the celebration? No. Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go, and his father came out and entreated him. I just pause there. His refusal to go in causes the father to go out. And let's not miss this. There's so many similarities between these two brothers. The father had to run and go out to the younger son, also has to go out to the older son. And as scholars will point out, this also was an act of humiliation. There's a price to pay. The impudence of this son in that culture to not come in and to make the father, perhaps even in front of all these guests, all the people in the celebration, whoever they were, go out. How do you think the father feels? How do you think he should treat this son? What do you think this son deserves? Well, the father pays a humiliating, self-sacrificial price here, and maybe perhaps another shadow of incarnation, humiliation. I don't know. We do know that Jesus will indeed go out to all people for the sake of the rule keepers and rebels alike, all of us as sinners, dying for sinners, including the boastful, self-righteous rule keepers who need him just as bad as the wayward rebels. And so the older son deserves to be excoriated, but instead he's entreated by the Father. There's grace again here. The Father, in incredible mercy and grace, entreats him, pleads with him, and here Jesus is implicitly reaching out to the Pharisees. In a sense, to rule keepers everywhere. And so the last verses are this, verses 28 through 30. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. In this moment, you don't see a whole lot of care for the older son, for his brother certainly, let alone for the father. Notice some similarities between the younger and older son briefly as we bring this home. Both fall prey to a servant-employer notion of the father rather than the son, father-son relationship. As someone points out, the one son offers himself to become a servant. The other son the whole time thinks of himself as a servant. Neither one having the son kind of relationship until the younger one is embraced and graced by the father. The older son is a rule keeper. As my wife actually observed reading this, he's also a scorekeeper. That's really interesting, because if you think of God as a scorekeeper, you'll be a scorekeeper too. If you live life as a rule keeper and scorekeeper, you might count score. It might affect your relationship not only with God, but with others. And we see how we view others is an indicator also in a lot of ways of how we view God. Where's the love for his brother here? Where's the relief that he's back? Both brothers think about themselves, don't they? Just in different ways. One in rebellion and running, the other in rule-keeping and self-righteousness. One feels owed by the father. You see that? A rule-keeper who's a scorekeeper. He's like all those who maybe try to keep the rules, thinking that by living a self-righteous life, God somehow owes them a good life or eternal life, and or eternal life. Both are selfish. Both have missed the father. Keller says some people run from God in irreligion. Others hide from God in religion. But it's possible in either one to miss God. It's not about righteous rule-keeping on one hand or running and rebelling on the other. It's ultimately about a relationship, coming to God in view of his grace on his terms, lest they miss the Father. Both receive outreach from the Father. The younger son repents. The older son resents. The younger self allows himself to be received by the Father. The older son acts in rejection of the father, and for that matter, the brother. Notice he says, your son, to the father, which is radical disrespect both for the father and alienating of him from the father and the younger son. Michael Card calls him a hater of hesed. Hesed's a Hebrew term for loving kindness, mercy of God. Card defines it as one from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. The younger son receives what he doesn't deserve. The older son resents that and demands what he thinks he does deserve. You see the difference, too, between these guys? The younger son's returned to the father from far away, but the older son's heart is far away. So here's the question that hangs in the air. Will the older son return? Some have asked, is he perhaps lost? Will he stay that way? What will he do? Will he come in? In other words, also leads to another question. Will the Pharisees and scribes come? How will they respond to Jesus? We kind of know the rest of the story, don't we? What about you? Same question I asked earlier about the younger son, but now the elder son. Are you the older brother? This last minute or two, just to conclude, and the band can come on up at this time if they would like. Have you been trying to earn God's favor or even a place in his kingdom by your good works? Will you repent in view of God's grace, responding to his grace, and come to him through Jesus who paid the humiliating price for you? Are you the older brother? And if you know Jesus, last question here. Is there an inner brother in you, an inner older brother in you? That part of you that just beats you up when you sin rather than just you come and confess and stand in the grace that you have through Jesus Christ. That part of you that might look down on other people based on their lifestyle or their actions, their immaturity, rather than loving them or reaching out to them. Or maybe that part of you that thinks God owes you. I've lived a good life for you, Lord. I've done good things. I've served you. You owe me. When life goes south on you, do you go south on God because you think it's some sort of employer-employee exchange? No matter who you are, come to him. Rejoice in him. Rest in his embrace and his grace. And then if you do, celebrate. Can you hear it? Can you hear it? They're singing. Celebration of the lost and the found. Let's celebrate as found ones. Let me pray as we go into the communion table.